Well, now that we are back into ordinary time, the lectionary reading brings us back to the Gospel of Matthew. So we'll be in the Gospel of Matthew pretty much now until the end of November, until Advent begins. And with Advent beginning, it begins a new lectionary year. So we'll be spending a fair amount of time in the Gospel of Matthew in the months to come. And I do hope, though, that the Gospel of Matthew is familiar to you. If you recall, we began this lectionary year with in the season of Epiphany in the Gospel of Matthew. We read in Matthew 3 how Jesus at his baptism was the one who fulfilled all righteousness. We read in Matthew 4 as Jesus called his disciples, and we begin to see the power and the people of the kingdom of God. As we then read and spent some time with Matthew 5 to 7, we see the Sermon on the Mount. These are the principles of what does it mean to follow Jesus? What does it mean to be a part of the kingdom of God? And I love how Matthew 7, 28 ends, says, when Jesus finished these sayings, the crowds were astonished at his teaching. For he was teaching them as one who had authority and not as their scribes. And when he came down the mountain, great crowds followed him. So Matthew here is building for his readers a sense of momentum behind Jesus's ministry. As we enter into Matthew chapter 8 and then into Matthew chapter 9, we begin to see miracles of faith, miracles of healing. We see Jesus's power over nature, power over the demonic forces. And here, beginning at chapter 9, it's a powerful moment where Jesus heals a paralytic. And he not only heals the physical ailment of a man who could not walk, but he heals the spiritual ailment. He says, take heart, my son, your sins are forgiven. And Matthew then unpacks for us, why are we seeing these miracles? And Jesus says this in Matthew 9, 6. That you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins. So what Matthew is doing, the gospel, it's building up this understanding of who Jesus is and his authority to forgive sins. And this is, we know, this forgiveness of sins is the primary focus of Jesus's mission here in this world. So this is the backdrop of what's going on within Matthew's gospel. And it's the revelation of the kingdom of God that has come down to this earth, manifest in the King, the one who is Jesus Christ, who the King has authority over everything, of nature, of demons, and also has the authority to forgive sins. So with that in mind, let's enter today's gospel reading in Matthew 9, 9 to 13. Beginning in verse 9, it says, as Jesus passed from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting at the tax booth, and he said to him, follow me. And Matthew rose and followed him. So similarly to Matthew 4, we have a call where Jesus calls his first disciples, the individuals going about their business, these fishermen, they're going about their work, their vocation. Jesus calls them. They drop everything and follow him. And like the fisherman, Matthew, he drops his profession. He leaves his livelihood. He leaves his profits, right? And probably far greater profits than those who were fishermen. But unlike the calling of the fishermen in Matthew 4, the calling of Matthew, the calling of a tax collector, it's a bit more complicated. It's a bit more scandalous. Those ancient readers would be like, wait, tax collector? Really? Because it's a bit of a plot twist. Recall, culturally, the tax collectors, they were despised. They were swindlers, right? They were the sellouts of the people of Israel. In a sense, they were unpatriotic. Israel at this time is being oppressed by the Jewish aristocracy, by the Roman Empire. And so it's not like tax collectors are collecting taxes for the people and by the people, but they're working as an extension of the oppressive empire. And with the power of wealth behind them, the tax collectors can take advantage of their own people through extortion, collecting more than what was due, charging interest and lending money. So these tax collectors, they're implicit within the cruelty of an unjust economic system of the empire. But Jesus calls Matthew a tax collector. Maybe a similar story plot twist. We're all familiar with the story of Robin Hood. We cheer on the hero Robin Hood. It'd be like if he comes up to the villainous sheriff of Nottingham and says, "Follow me." We'd be like, wait. No, we want to see the sheriff get his due. He's horrible. Whichever version of Robin Hood you like best, you know the sheriff is the worst. But the outcomes of that, it makes us uncomfortable, right? We're just like, we want to see justice served to the unjust. We don't want mercy extended to those who are so consistently unmerciful. And especially for the people of God, the people of Israel, they want their Messiah, God's chosen one, to throw off everything to do with the oppressive empire. They don't want to see him partner or extend mercy to those who are complicit within the unjust system. So the calling of Matthew is really an unexpected turn. But as scripture shows us, Jesus calls Matthew. Matthew rises and he follows Jesus. And it takes another unexpected turn as we read in verse 10. As Jesus reclined at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came reclining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to the disciples, "Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners?" This is the major dramatic question of this passage. What is a good and righteous teacher doing with these marginalized people, the unmentionables, the people that we don't want to associate with? And it's also, it's interesting, this is the first time the Pharisees are referenced in the Gospel of Matthew. And it's the first time, too, we see in the Gospel people pushing against Jesus's ministry, maybe even rebuking him or questioning him of what he's doing. And why is that? Well, we know to share a meal, it's a fairly intimate type of experience, right? It's a sign of intimacy. So it's one thing to interact with those who are ritually unclean on the streets. It's another thing to dine at the table with them and invite them into, enter into a home, share a meal with them. So lines are being drawn and sides are being chosen. And maybe the Pharisees were all on board with Jesus' teaching up to that point. And it throws them off. Because now they don't have this clear delineation of like who's in and who's out. Who's righteous, who's unrighteous. Who they want to associate with, who they don't want to associate with. So we're left with this question from the Pharisees. Why does your teacher eat with tax collectors? Why does your teacher eat with sinners? But what good news we have Jesus' response. I love this. In verses 12 to 13, when Jesus heard it, he said, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. Go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. For I came not to call the righteous, but sinners." Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. And here Jesus reminds us of the nature of sin. Sin is a disease. Sin is a sickness. Sin is a privation of that which is healthy. And it's an important metaphor for us to understand the power of sin, especially our complicity within sin. It's easy maybe to think about sin in a legal sense, right? What is sin? It's, oh, breaking the law. And we could envision how people willfully choose to break a law. They willfully choose to sin. But who in their right minds willfully chooses to be diseased? Who willfully chooses to become sick? Because sickness is not something we choose, but something we experience. It's something we feel the effects of. None of us ever choose to get the flu, but we all get it sometime in this life, one maybe probably multiple times. And maybe as a parent, you choose to love your kid who has the flu, and therefore you get the flu as well. But right, we all feel the negative effects of sin. So Jesus is a great physician. He's the one who can truly diagnose and assess the spiritually sick. He places himself in close proximity to those who so desperately need his attentive prognosis. And this is the great news. This is such good news because, right, tax collectors, sinners, they don't need a friend. They don't need an advocate. What they need is a healer. What they need is somebody who could enter into their sickness, somebody who has the knowledge, the power, and the authority to heal. And this is what we need. This is what we need in our own lives. And we could contrast between Matthew, the tax collector, and the Pharisees in this passage. And I love how theologian Stanley Hauerwas puts it this way. He says, the Pharisees have no need of this physician because their illness is to believe that they are well. The Pharisees have no need of this physician because their illness is to believe that they are well. For me, this is a haunting observation. It's pointed towards those who deem themselves as more holier than thou. But it's a critical reminder for us who needs a great physician. The sick. And who are the sick? All of us, myself included, we all feel the effects of sin. We all feel the privation of the good within our lives. And this is why I so appreciate the language within our liturgy as it directs our hearts. And we say, apart from your grace, there's no health in us. It's an important reminder. So Jesus is the great physician. He has the power and authority to heal. But Jesus continues in verse 13, saying to the Pharisees, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. And here, Jesus is quoting the prophet Hosea. We read this in the Old Testament reading this morning in Hosea 6:6, God speaking through the prophet saying, for I desire steadfast love. I desire compassion. I desire mercy, not sacrifice. I desire the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And to clarify, what a pointed message from Jesus to the religious leaders, that first phrase, go and learn what this means. Jesus is saying that even though the Pharisees are familiar with this passage, familiar with the teaching of the prophets, they still have no idea what this is truly about. Another commentary put it this way, which I found valuable. He says, the difference between Jesus and the Pharisees lies in their conception of priorities in the will of God. For the Pharisees, the first priority is obedience to regulations. But for Jesus, the first priority is a mission to people. So it's not about sacrifice and burnt offerings. It's not the point of the Old Testament law. The point of the law is to shape God's people into a people with a rightly ordered love of God and a rightly ordered love for their neighbor. And if you miss the second point, it completely voids out the first point. And this is the danger of religion and religious behaviors. When religious demands override or take precedence over the place of a rightly ordered love of our neighbor. And this is perhaps always a challenge for us, especially in liturgical settings or high church worship settings. We have a lot of ritual. There's a lot of practices within our worship. But keep in mind that the point is never this. You know, it's the point is never the bells and the smells. The point is worshiping the Lord through word and sacrament. And we believe then that a rightly ordered worship of God will continue to shape and form us as we go out into the world. That's why we always end with ascending. Last year, Christianity Today published a really good, it's a short article, but it's entitled The Limits of Liturgy. And I found a lot of value in it, a lot of good takeaways. But the author reminds us that liturgy is merely the infrastructure for worship. He says it's like the regulation of a traffic pattern of the church's life. There's lines on the road, yield signs, traffic lights, guardrails for when you're going around a bend. All of these are important. But he says the thing with infrastructure and traffic patterns is that you're still going to have folks who run the red lights. You're still going to have folks who roll through stop signs. You're still going to have folks who cut you off, right? And this is the key. This is the key idea. By itself, liturgy, by itself, religion, it doesn't guarantee vibrant Christian faith and practice any more than a decent road infrastructure guarantees good drivers. For me, that's an important caution to take to heart as we participate in our Sunday worship or our daily office throughout the week, our worship, that we're mindful of the type of people it's forming us into who we're becoming. And this is why it's such good news. This is why I love how Jesus ends this last line. He says, I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. This word, to call, is the same as to invite. I appreciate there's an intention behind it. It's not just a happenstance, but, oh, I am called to participate in this life. And in that sense, then, there's a sense of belonging for those who are called and those who heed the call. Jesus' words here are a reminder, as the theologian R.T. France said, sinners who hunger and thirst for righteousness are closer to true righteousness than those who are self-satisfied. In Henry Nouwen's book, Reaching Out, he suggests every time we come to the table, every time we partake of communion, we are reminded of what we truly hunger for and what we truly thirst for. And so the language of our liturgy reminds us that we're not only sad, that we are only satisfied by participating in the life of Christ through both word and sacrament. Because at the end of the day, Matthew 9 isn't about the righteous or the unrighteous. It's not about the godly or the ungodly. It's not about winners and losers, the good and the bad. Matthew 9, the calling of Matthew, it's about Jesus. Matthew 9 is about Jesus, and it's only through his power and the authority of Jesus that sinners, we, can be healed, and that through his forgiveness of sins, we experience justification and forgiveness. So when Jesus says he came not to call the righteous but sinners, he's calling both tax collectors and Pharisees alike. And so I want to encourage us all not to fall prey to the impulse of always looking around and maybe comparing ourselves to, you know, the impulse of the Pharisees, considering we're maybe better than others, or maybe even to the impulse of the sinners and tax collectors of, I wish I was better, or I wish I was like this person. Let's avoid that impulse. And let's continue to turn our eyes to Jesus. Because like Matthew, when we hear Jesus' call, we want to focus on Jesus. Matthew looked to Jesus, knowing full well that the only way to be healed of unrighteousness, to be healed of sickness, was to follow the one who had the authority and the power to cleanse him from all sin. In the name of the Father, and Son, and Holy Spirit, amen.